Good morning. So nice to see you all this morning. I'm glad you're here. Let me just apologize if I take a drink of water now and then. I feel like I need to moisten my throat because I'm kind of getting over something. Have you ever had one of those coughing fits where everybody around you thinks all of a sudden they're in an emergency situation? I had one of those the other day at work. The whole time I'm just laughing, but I can't stop talking. But, you know, that would be a little more distracting than me taking sips of water. But I'll try to keep that to a minimum. It is a blessing, once again, to dive into the holy word of God together. It is pure. It is refining. It's refreshing. And so that's my hope and prayer for us this morning, that it would refresh us and refine us, and that it would just rebuke us where we need to be rebuked. And then hopefully we will see even more greatly how glorious our God is in the scriptures this morning, and praise him for it. This is now the final message this morning in Peter's epistles as we look at his final words to the persecuted Christians that he was writing to here. And it's a message for us today as well, not just the folks he was writing to. And this is just before, again, he was martyred for Christ. And I remind you once more that Peter knew that that was about to happen. He knew that he was about to be killed, martyred for Christ. He even tells these Christians that he's writing to that he knew, in his words, he was about to be laying aside his earthly dwelling. He says it was imminent. That's as he puts it. And is that a wonderful phrasing, by the way? It was just him laying aside his earthly dwelling. I know that Peter was looking forward to and anticipating seeing his Savior face to face. But he wants to be sure that these Christians are able to recall all of the things, all these truths to their mind that he's taught them even after he's gone. And so he calls it his duty to remind them of these things over and over as long as he is here. And I remind you that Peter cared for God's people deeply. In the text we're going to look at this morning, Peter actually addresses them as beloved 2 times. And again, he's coming right to the end of the last words that he ever wrote. Beloved meaning dear ones and loved ones. He says in verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things. And then you, therefore, beloved, in verse 17. And these are not words that Peter's penning out of formality or something, in other words. These are coming from his heart of concern. He's concerned about their well-being when he's gone. Now, as you can see from your outline there, we'll be looking at 4 B's today as we study the text. So I've broken this text up into these 4 main B exhortation that Peter gives us. I'm sure you know this, but your outline is not inspired. The Word of God is. So this is just how I saw an easy way to break this down. A lot of times in these texts, it's really hard, at least for me, to come up with an outline, but this made sense. And as always is the case in Scripture, we began with doctrine, and then we're going to end with application. If you remember, in the book of Romans, Paul doesn't start out in chapter 1 by saying, I exhort you, therefore, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. He doesn't do that. That doesn't come until chapter 12, because he gives us all of that wonderful doctrine first. And here we see that Peter wants to give these saints some very practical applications as he closes out. Some instructions here. This is a result of all of the doctrine that he's given them, and these are his final words to them. So just so you know where we're going, first we're going to be looking at the be looking in verse 4. Now we've already talked about what we're looking for to some extent, so this is a great little verse to introduce our text and to tie in just the previous context there, particularly since it starts with a therefore. We kind of need to look back there and see what he's talking about. These are the beginning of his conclusions. And then we're going to move on to be diligent. Peter hits us with a reminder that effort is going to be needed on our part in regard to our reputation and our conduct. He actually talks a little bit about the writings of Paul here, which is interesting, so we'll talk about that too. And then related to that, he says, be on guard against false teaching. The evil one has his wolves out there in sheep's clothing. And we need to be aware of that. We need to be ready for that. And then finally, he's going to say, be growing. And that is spiritually growing in God's grace and in God's knowledge. That's a major theme here in Peter, and in fact, that's his desire for them, and that's the title of our message today, Grow in the Grace and Knowledge of God. It's his prayer for them. So that's where we're headed. Let me go ahead and ask God to bless our time just as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, your name is glorious, and you are a God above all gods. We praise you that you are sovereign and that you are holy, holy, holy. How we praise you that you're a God who is so gracious and merciful. You didn't judge us based on our merits or on what we deserve. We deserved eternity in hell. But instead, in your grace, you sent your only begotten Son to die for your people. We praise you for that. We thank you that we have the Word of God before us. What a blessing. It is a guidebook for us on how we ought to live, and it allows us to grow in knowledge of you so that we can see our place and we can see your place and recognize how worthy you are to be praised. I pray that in the text this morning it would stir us and remind us of the great God and the great grace that you've given us, that you are, and it would cause us to be better lights in the world to witness to all those around us. And I ask in the name of Jesus Christ these things. Amen. Has anybody noticed, just real quick, that we seem to be living in a society that wants us to be afraid of everything? That's what it seems like to me. I mean, I really do think that we're living in kind of a culture of fear. And we have these new constant statistics coming out all the time in the news about what we need to be afraid of next, it seems like to me. I give you all these statistics. For instance, did you know that over 133,000 people every year are injured by doors? So watch out for those doors. And over 400,000 people in the United States suffer injuries every year while just relaxing or sleeping in bed. 400,000. That's crazy. Or depending on what month it is, I don't know if you've noticed this, but you should avoid eggs or maybe coffee or red meat and some other stuff that might cause health issues or cholesterol problems or cancer. But then on another month, there might be another study that comes out that kind of refutes all of that and tells us they actually help prevent cancer or help with other things or goes totally in the other direction or Alzheimer's or whatever. And I think I've decided that being alive and going through daily life is really just hazardous to my health. Have y'all noticed that? There was actually a book that was written called 100 Most Dangerous Things in Everyday Life and What You Can Do About Them. All right? Sounds like a good book. In fact, things such as the unnoticed threats in life, like shopping carts, which annually cause 27,600 injuries in the U.S. That's scary, right? And dishwashers, which harm more than 7,000 Americans and 1,300 Britons every year. Good grief. Now, one reason for writing this book, the author says, was to poke fun at the culture of fear. So this book is tongue-in-cheek. It's funny. But in stark contrast to that, I was thinking about this as I was going through this text again to study this morning. Jesus Christ calls his followers to be fearless and courageous and live a lifestyle of faith, which our goal is not to avoid personal harm, but to pursue the mission of spreading the gospel of God in all of the world and to grow in Christ. In fact, I remind you here that the Apostle Peter, he described the day of the Lord and how it's going to bring a destruction and the end of the earth as we know it. And are we supposed to be afraid of that? No, we're supposed to hasten it. It's a wonderful thing. And you know why that is? It is because our Heavenly Father, who loves us, is sovereign over all. He's in charge. And that's wonderful. And so we're looking for the day of God. But I'm going to begin here in the first verse that was read for us, 2 Peter 3:14. We're just going to jump right in there. It begins with a therefore, which ties into what was just said. We just talked about that. So we'll be able to look at that again in our immediate context. But he says, 2 Peter 3:14, he says there, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things. All right, so the first question we need to ask is, what things is Peter speaking of? And the answer is found right above it here. We spoke about this the last time we were studying. Look with me at verses 11 to 13 here. He says, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Wonderful. So what things are we to be looking for that Peter is speaking of? A new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, when it says that there, in which righteousness dwells, understand that it doesn't mean that righteousness is an occasional visitor or something in this place. It is saying that righteousness is a permanent dweller here. And it fits in perfectly. It's right at home, in other words. And that is far different from our current circumstances under the sun, right? And under the curse. And in verse 11 there, it said, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord." Pardon me. So our looking not only includes being aware that this is going to be a reality, and looking out and living our own lives with the understanding that our Savior can come rapture us at any time, but it also has to do with living in anticipation of that, looking for that. It's hastening and welcoming that in our hearts. It is not, in other words, clinging and loving so tightly all of the things of the world that if they were to go away, we would be so sad. That's not what it is. It's hastening the next life, looking for the coming of the Lord. Think of how foolish that would be, that anyone would trade this fallen world and anything in it, no matter what it is. I don't care if it's Buckingham Palace or the most wonderful place you can think of, with an eternal and perfect and never defiled kingdom, with our Creator and Savior and Lord, in whose presence is the fullness of joy. How foolish that would be to trade anything here for that. That would be tragic. And yet, that is the condition of man's heart that has not been touched by God's grace. You know who Jim Elliot is, I'm sure. Famous missionary. Pardon me. He was lanced to death in Ecuador by some tribesmen. He was there to reach them for Christ. And he said, he's quoted as saying, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." See, Jim Elliot loved God. And he loved the promises of God about a new heaven and a new earth. And he saw the emptiness of anything this world has to offer in comparison. He understood the far greater value of the new creation that God promises for his people. In Romans 8, Paul tells us that we have been adopted by God. We're even fellow heirs of God with Christ. That's amazing. Fellow heirs with Christ. And he says, "We suffer with him that we might be glorified with him." But then he makes a comparison in verse 18 there of Romans 8. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." You can't even compare the little happenings of this life to the wonderful glory that awaits all those who can hold fast to the promises of God. That's wonderful. His new heaven and new earth that is to come. And you know that in Hebrews 11, there's all those wonderful examples of faith there. And I want to read really quickly just what it says about Abraham, beginning in verse 8 in Hebrews 11. I've got it here, so you don't need to turn there. But it says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." Excuse me. "By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Abraham obeyed, and he demonstrated amazing faith. And he did that because he was living and looking with anticipation of God's wonderful promises. And there are so many parallels there with how Abraham lived and how he demonstrated his faith and with how we are called to live. We're here in a foreign land, so to speak, in that our true citizenship is in heaven. It's in God's glorious kingdom. And so we don't cling to the things of this life. We ought to be looking for a new heavens and a new earth, not this current, transitory one. We're living in anticipation of the return of Christ and the day of God. So we recognize, that we are already citizens of God's new heavenly kingdom, and right now we're just in a temporary place until he comes again. Now, continuing on there in Peter, he says, "Be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless." Now, "be diligent" there is a term that implies intense effort, and that's an imperative. It's a command to carry out this action here with effort and energy. Peter's already used this same term, "be diligent," a couple of times. In chapter 1 and verse 10, he said, "Be all the more diligent to make certain of his calling and his choosing of you." In 1:15, he said, "Be diligent that at any time you may recall these things to mind after my departure." And so you can see the urgency in this command here. Be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. Make every effort you can diligently so that you'll be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. This Christian life requires work. It requires a little bit of spiritual elbow grease, in other words. Perhaps you've heard that term, let go and let God. You've heard that before, as if we're just somehow floating around in some grace somewhere. We're not really doing anything. Well, that's just not the case. The Christian life is hard, and it requires effort. And this is a command for us to be diligent. That's the active voice in the verb there. That's what it conveys. And Peter says, be diligent to be found in him. And remember now, we're talking about when Christ returns, because we're looking for and anticipating his return that ushers in that new kingdom. To be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. Be actively diligent. Be zealous. Be sure that you're found in Christ, by Christ, in peace, spotless and blameless. And if you remember, that spotless and blameless there is in contrast to how Peter described those false teachers. Remember that? He said they were stains and blemishes. They were liars. They were evildoers. You're not to be that way. You're to be without spot and without blemish, without harboring any sin in your heart, without hanging on to something that may hinder your Christian walk. And in this way, you will be found in him in peace. It's the assurance that you have, and in your walk with Christ and your trust in him, that gives you this peace. And that assurance and that peace that comes from this is hindered if there is a sin in your life. And so this is a call for self-examination. And that's seen many times throughout Scripture. Peter just got done with a call to examine ourselves back in verse 11, and he's reiterating that here again. In verse 11, he said, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the day of the Lord?" Thank you, brother. I appreciate that. Maybe a few more would be good. Just kidding. I'm okay. I'll be just fine. Thank you. Appreciate it, Tom. So our looking for and our hastening of the day of God ought to stir us to holy conduct and to godliness. That's the sort of people we ought to be, in diligence, spotless and blameless. I remind you that in 1 John, which is a letter that is all about self-examination. I know a guy who wrote a great book about 1 John, by the way. There might be a copy back there. Our pastor wrote one. But anyway, it says in 1 John 2:28, it says, "Now, little children," now listen to this, "abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." Our walk with him In it, we need to be diligently abiding in Christ faithfully, so that when he appears, and when we are found in him, as Peter says there, it will be that we are found in peace. We're not in shame, and we're not shrinking away, as John says here, because we're not abiding in him as we should. So examine yourself. Fully trust in Christ. Cling to him. Abide in him. And then you'll be found in him in peace, as Peter says, and you'll have confidence, as John says. In Matthew 22, in 45, beginning there, Christ says, "Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions." So let's be found by him to be faithful when he comes again. And he promises that he will reward us. We need to be always abiding in him and not caught up in the things of the world as the wicked slave was. So continuing on in our text there in verse 15, we're just going to move right along. It says, Peter says, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction." So Peter says some amazing things here about Paul. He calls Paul our beloved brother, which is showing that Paul is his fellow brother and apostle, and he holds him in high regard, and the apostles are together in their teaching. And that's wonderful. Do you remember that Peter and Paul were together at Antioch? I don't know if you recall this account, but Paul had to rebuke Peter publicly. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul says, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Paul knew that Peter was in the wrong on an issue over following the law. Without going into all of it, Peter was publicly trying to distance himself from Gentile Christians, kind of out of fear of how others might respond with what's called the party of circumcision in the text. And so they had a major disagreement. But amazingly, Peter didn't hold a grudge, and he certainly didn't take it personally. He accepted the rebuke, apparently, recognizing that he was wrong. And Peter here holds Paul in high regard and calls him his beloved brother. That's wonderful. And I've said this before, but I think it's kind of funny that Peter says some of Paul's writings are difficult to understand. And I think that's funny because that's kind of like the pot calling the kettle black, in my opinion. I mean, after having gone through Peter, he's got some writings that are difficult to understand, in my humble opinion. But this just causes us to understand that studying the scriptures is not a flippant thing. It requires dedication and labor, and it requires prayer and all of that. Because there are some things that require diligence and can be difficult to understand. And I remind you of what Peter says here first, though. He says, "Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." Now, Peter's referring back to, again, what he said in verse 9 up there. In verse 9, he says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Remember, there were mockers, he said, would come, who would say that Jesus Christ is not coming back. And Peter was responding to them. God's apparent delay, at least from a human standpoint — God's not delaying, he does everything in perfect timing — but I'm just going to say God's delay from our standpoint is purposeful. He is not willing to let any of his sheep perish, but instead is waiting for all of his people to come to repentance. And we ought to consider the patience of God then as salvation, as deliverance for all of his people, rather than think that God is being forgetful. Maybe he forgot about it, or he's being slow, or whatever. That's not the case. God is perfect in his timing. Now, Paul actually says the same thing in Romans 2 and verse 4, and that might be a verse that Peter has in mind here when he brings Paul up, because he's relating these things. Paul says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" So here again, we see that God's kindness and tolerance and patience leads us to salvation, God's people to salvation. Have you ever reflected on that? How wonderful it is that we have a God who is kind. God is good. It is his very nature to be good. As we looked at this morning, it's in his nature to be a deliverer of those who need him. It is because of that that we can be saved. His mercy and kindness and patience. I want us to notice here also that what Paul taught and what Peter puts Paul's letter in there is the same category as the inspired Old Testament scriptures. And that's pretty significant. When Peter lumps Paul's letters together with the rest of the scriptures, the other scriptures there in verse 16, he does something amazing. Christ himself, you know, taught that the Old Testament scriptures were fully authoritative. He often quoted of them. He spoke of how they prophesied of him. He refers to them as the Word of God, even in Mark 7:13. And you remember back when Peter taught us in chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21, if you remember that, that all prophecy of Scripture is inspired by God. Men were carried along and moved by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, when Peter puts Paul's letters in this same category, he is including Paul's writings in the Scriptures that are inspired by God. Because he's saying, as well as the rest of the Scriptures. That's amazing. Just a little bonus tidbit there for you. And he says there, the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. So they do this with the whole Bible. It's not just Paul's writings. But untaught there means lack of information. So kind of an ignorance there. But notice that's not an excuse. And then unstable means to vacillate. Just to go back and forth. It's the opposite of being firm and steadfast. It's like they're walking on a tightrope or something. They're balancing, and any little wind could come along and knock them over. They're balancing, they're vacillating. And both of them, the untaught and the unstable, fall prey to this error. And the word there that's used to distort, this is interesting. It's literally the same name was used of a torture device that was used to twist a person's joints out of place and to stretch them, kind of like on a rack. So think about what he's saying here. When Peter says they were distorting it, he's saying they were torturing it, and they were just twisting it around. He's using that verbiage. I remember back before I'll give you a little illustration. Back before in my household, we cut the cable. I used to watch folks that were televangelists on TV when I was getting ready for church in the morning. And I used to do it sometimes because I thought that I was getting filled with a righteous anger. You know, you ever felt that when you're watching the televangelists on TV? But a lot of them, I remember, wouldn't stick to a particular version of the Bible. And I figured out why. I noticed as they're preaching, they would just pull quotes from all over the Bible, out of context or whatever, and they would pick the version that has words in it that would most fit in with their stories. You know, that's what they were doing. So they weren't using different versions to be thorough, just so you understand. They were using whichever version was best to just plug into their story. All right? But see, the untaught and the unstable are just victims. They're just victims of these errors. Because either they're ignorant or they're able to be knocked over from one way to the other. And the false teachers are doing this to their own destruction. Remember back when Peter was going through and giving us examples of God's destruction against evil? He was doing that to demonstrate that God will punish these false teachers. It is a big deal. And so he was saying their destruction is not asleep. That's the verbiage he used there. He gave the example of the flood. He gave the examples of the angels that fell. And Sodom and Gomorrah. But James says, don't forget, let there not be many teachers, knowing that they will incur stricter judgment. And that's a terrifying thing. I think about that a lot. It's a fearful thing to stand and present the interpretation of God's word. It requires discrimination. It requires labor, lots of study, but most importantly, it requires tons of prayer, because you are here to present God's word. And sadly, there are so many that don't take it that way. They want to be entertaining or whatever it is, and that is leading to their own destruction. Continuing on here, let's look in verse 17. Peter next says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness." So since you know that people are distorting the scriptures, knowing this beforehand is what he's saying, he says, be on your guard. Why? So that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men. So that's another descriptor of the false teachers there. Unprincipled. So we had untaught, unstable, and then unprincipled. And unprincipled means lawless. So Peter wants to ensure that we're not carried away by them in error. And then he says, and fall from your own steadfastness. And literally what that steadfastness means is firmness. And I remind you again that Peter's writing this letter, the whole purpose is to remind them of the truth so they will remain steadfast, knowing that there will be false teachers coming to lead them in error. He spent most of chapter 2 going into great descriptions of these false teachers and their vileness and their certain destruction that we just mentioned. Paul had the same concern for God's people when he was gone, or knowing that he would be gone. Look back in Acts chapter 20 with me. I'll get you to turn there, because this is important stuff. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 28. Very similar to what Peter is teaching. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So he's talking about the those that are over the church, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That is a huge responsibility, to be an overseer of the church. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Wow. Paul has great concern for these individuals. And where do these savage wolves come from? Do they walk in the door from outside somewhere and they've got a big tattoo that says, I'm a false teacher or whatever? No, they come in from among your own selves. So that's terrifying. We need to be on the alert. If you look at Paul's final letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy, I'm going to flip over there as well. 2 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 14, he says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turn from me, among whom are Phlegas and Hermogenes. Oh, you know what? Let me back up to 13. He says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And then guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Do you have that as your mindset, to guard this because it is a treasure that has been entrusted to us by so many who have fought to bring this to us? And what a wonderful blessing it is. We need to guard it as best we can. It is our job. Look over at 2 Timothy, I think it's 4, verse 14. Listen to what Paul says about this individual. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. These are some of his closing words here. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. There's the judgment that is sure for this man. And it says, be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. There we have the sure destruction of these individuals who are against the teaching of the Word of God. Now, you might be thinking to yourself at this point in Peter's admonition here, Well, duh, we know this already. Maybe you're thinking that. Maybe you're not that rude. We know that we need to guard from error. We know that we need to not fall from steadfastness. But brothers and sisters, some of the largest churches in America, so-called churches of Christ, are mixing all kinds of error with their truth, and they're being followed, these false teachers, by the thousands of victims to their error, just like we talked about. And they have neglected the very thing that Peter says to do and that he spent most of his letter talking about here, in guarding the truth and keeping away from false teachers. So again, this requires discernment. It requires knowing exactly what the truth is so that we can keep from error. I told you this before, but my first job was working at HEB, and I became a cashier. And when they go through the training to be a cashier, the most common bill that is counterfeited is the $20 bill. And so you look for all kinds of things, and you remember what the original $20 bill looks like so that you can spot the counterfeit. It is the same with the Word of God. We ought to know the Word of God so well that our ears are full of discernment so that we recognize when we hear truth that goes against the Word of God. And so we need to know the truth, be firm in His Word, and we need to be aware that Satan's got his workers all over the place to try to make us fall from steadfastness. Now in verse 18 there, the last verse of Peter's letter, he says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." So we had be looking, be diligent, be on your guard, and be growing. He says, grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is what he says there. Well, based on all that Peter has said, how do we grow in grace and knowledge of Christ? How do we do that? Excellent question. I'm glad you asked. Firstly, let's talk about who can grow and who does grow. It should be pointed out that in order to grow spiritually at all, we must have spiritual life. That might seem obvious, but we need to make that known. This exhorting text here to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord is only possible for those who are truly in Christ. We have been born again. God has regenerated our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We are a new creation. And every one of us enter this life totally dead, totally spiritually dead. It tells us that in Ephesians chapter 2. In fact, it says the wrath of God abides on us. We enter dead in trespasses and sins. We are totally incapable of spiritual life. Our brother Glenn has been looking at that in Sunday school. In John 3, and Christ tells Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so if you don't know Christ today, and you have not fully repented and completely turned to Him, trusting in Him for salvation, independence, then you stand completely and spiritually dead and incapable of knowing or pleasing or certainly growing in the grace and knowledge of God at all. And so you need to come to Him. Today is the day of salvation. Come to Christ. And not only does spiritual growth require spiritual life, but spiritual growth is also necessary if you have spiritual life. You can't stop growing, in other words. And if you have stopped growing, that means something is seriously wrong. Illustration. When I was probably about 10 years old, I was at a neighbor's house. And I remember my brother, Joe, who was younger than me, hopped on my bicycle, which irritated me because it's my bicycle, right? I was two houses down, by the way, at a friend's house. And he came out my driveway and started coming down the street. And he started slowing down, and his face got nervous on the bike. And he just went, "Oh, man." And the bike wobbled, and he just fell over. Which, you know, I'm a kid. I thought it was funny. So what happened was, his shoelaces got all tangled up in the wheels, and he couldn't move his feet off to step down. He couldn't do anything other than fall over because the bike came to a stop. But I remember hearing a preacher say that the Christian life is like riding a bicycle. If you're not moving forward, you're going to fall over. And I think that's a pretty good illustration, good analogy. Well, let me remind you of what Peter says in 1 Peter 2. Look over there, since it's right here in 1 Peter 2. And Brother Tom brought this out this morning. 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now imagine, if you will, those of you who have been parents of young ones, those of you who are parents now of young ones, you have a newborn baby that's just eating like it should, it's just growing away. You know, we have all these doctor's appointments where they check their percentile, everything is going fine, and then all of a sudden one day, boom, the baby just stops growing. Well, that would be terrible, wouldn't it? Something's wrong. In fact, not only does the baby stop growing, but the baby doesn't want to eat anything anymore. Doesn't even want any more milk or food. No desire for it. And so the baby is malnourished, and there's no development, and there's no growth whatsoever. It's a serious problem. Well, that's a good picture of us as we grow spiritually. If we're not longing for and taking in the pure milk of the Word of God, then we can't grow spiritually at all. And that's a major problem. I exhort everyone here, be in the Word of God as much as you can. And if you are one of His and you love Christ, then guess what? The more that you read the Word of God and the more you learn from the Word of God, the more your desire and longing will be to learn more from the Word of God and learn more about who He is, and will cause you to grow. And so growing in the grace of God is very much tied to growing in the knowledge of God. And that's why the two are together here. And so let's think about grace for just a moment, if you'll bear with me, and growing in it. The grace of Christ is the thing that separates Christianity from every other religion and every other human means of getting to God. God saves us by His grace, and God sustains and keeps us by His grace. And that takes our accomplishments or our worth completely out of the picture and gives all glory to God when that occurs. There's no brownie points and there's no merit system with God at all. He operates on grace. And yet the world doesn't work that way at all. Everything in the world and every other religious system is based on merits. It's based on accomplishments. It's based on earning something. And what I'm trying to say is that God's system of grace is completely opposed to that. And this is why the world is not a friend of grace. Grace is undeserved favor. So even though we were sinners and opposed to God, God saved us through the death of His Son by grace. Because of our works, we deserve God's wrath. But instead, He has given us His blessing and His mercy and His love and His eternal rewards promised. All of that through the work and the blood of Christ. He's done that. That's grace. And so the big question is, how do we grow in God's grace, and how's that related to the knowledge of God? Well, back in 1 Peter 5:5, Peter says something significant. He told us that God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Think about that. He gives grace to the humble. So it has to do with coming. Growing in grace has to do with something that has to do with humility. It has to do with coming to a more full knowledge and understanding of who God is all the time, every day. The more you understand God's amazing character, His love, His holiness, His justice, His sovereignty, all of that, then the more you will be humbled to understand how undeserving and how unworthy we are to have been a recipient of all of these blessings that He's lavished on us in grace. And so the end result is that you will love Him more, and you will praise Him more, and you will grow spiritually in Him in grace. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said the same thing. He said, personally, I can be certain I'm growing in grace if I have an increasing sense of my own sinfulness and my own unworthiness, if I see more and more the blackness of my own heart. To grow in grace, you must esteem yourself less, but esteem Christ more. That's wonderful, and that's true. So growing in the grace and knowledge of God involves seeing who we are in light of learning more and more about who God is and being humbled by His amazing love and His mercy for us. Now, I'm just going to skip to the end here. Peter ends with a doxology. He said there, second part of verse 18, "To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Now that is a clear statement of Christ's deity, clear as it could be right there. Remember that God is a jealous God. He will not share His glory with anyone. But here, Peter ascribes glory to Jesus Christ. Clearly, Jesus Christ is God. So when the Jehovah's Witness come to your door, right there, 2 Peter 3:18, you can go right here and see that Christ is God. And we talked about grace and how God deserves all the glory. The theme of our Christian lives is to glorify God in everything. And this means that our aim in growing in grace and knowledge is really not so that we can have peace and so that we can be more happy, although that's going to happen. It will. Because the peace and joy that comes from knowing God can't be found in anything else. But the purpose of our lives is to glorify Christ. And we do that so that others might see who He truly is. They might see us as a reflector of the Lord Jesus Christ and see a difference in us and how we live. Remember what John the Baptist said in John 3? "He must increase, but I must decrease." And that ought to be how we glorify Christ in our lives. And when is He to be glorified here? He says both now and to the day of eternity. So we begin glorifying God now. We can do that because we are new creatures in Him. We glorify Him on Sundays when we're here singing praises to Him. But that's not all. We glorify Him all day, every day, when we are new creatures in Him. You can have a praise service for God in everything that He has made that you attribute to Him. I love tacos. You know that? If I'm eating a delicious taco, and I know that God made that taco and all the things that went into it for flavor, and it's wonderful, I can just praise Him for all of the good things He's given me in the taco. But anything like that can be a little praise service for you during the week. But praise God for what He has given us in His grace through Jesus Christ. He deserves and even demands our praise to Him for who He is and what He has done for us. I'm going to close by just going to Revelation chapter 5. And reading there, because we're speaking of how he needs to be glorified now by us, and He will be glorified for all of eternity. In Revelation chapter 5, we see the Lamb who is worthy, and we see the elders around the throne praising the Lamb. Look back beginning in verse 6. It says, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a Lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And He came and took the book out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. When He had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals, for You were slain and purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them,'" that's everything, "'I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Hallelujah. So we begin worshiping God now. We are a new creature in Him. And I pray that God will find us faithful in doing that. But we look forward with anticipation the day when we worship God forever and ever. And we praise the worthy Lamb in His own presence. Let me pray for us. Our Father, your grace is astounding. We thank you for it. We thank you that your Son is the worthy Lamb who was slain and the Lion who conquered, and how we look forward to that day when Christ will come again and put an end to sin and usher in his new kingdom. Until that time, I pray that you would find us faithful and find us growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. May we cling to the Scriptures as a treasure, because it is. Help us, Father, to point others to Christ as they see us. In his name, amen.